Now, we are at a section where we're going to talk about literally the self-awareness of Jesus. So we're at page 12 called The Self-Awareness of Jesus. And what we're, a lot of this material we've already sort of covered. We've talked about a number of these. But we're going to see one of the most audacious individuals. His statements about himself were so strongly worded that he comes across, everybody tries to basically domesticate Jesus. And I want to read a quote from a book called The Interpretation of the New Testament, 1861-1961, Bishop Stephen Neal. And he's talking about a movement that occurred in the early 20th century, late 19th century. And we know it today as what's called like the social gospel. It's where we took all of the bite out of Christianity and turned it into some sort of milk soft thing. It was just sort of bland new goodism. It didn't have the challenge and it wasn't a threat, let's put it this way. It wasn't a threat. It didn't call us to action. It didn't have an edge on it. And at the end of the chapter he was talking about how theology sort of left out of history. He said that you may expel theology with a pitchfork, but she will always return. All the ultimate questions about man and his life are theological. The moment I begin to think about my own existence, I am faced by unfathomable mysteries. I may deny the existence of these mysteries. What I cannot do is to domesticate them, to find pretended solutions in the non-mysterious categories of the visible world and of day-to-day experience. The danger for the theological liberal lies always in his tendency to domesticate Jesus Christ, to make him out to be less dangerous than he really is, to rob him of his mystery, and to offer solutions of the gospel problems, which are no real solutions. When that happens, the mystery will painfully and violently reassert itself. Theology driven out by the back door will re-enter at the front. It just you can say the challenging words of Jesus, the offensive words of Jesus, aren't in there. You can say those are later additions or something of this type. But he will always come back to haunt you. You will always see, then why is it in there? Who put that stuff in there? One of the reasons that we suspect very strongly that the New Testament writers and the church and things of this type did not manufacture a lot of this material for political aims is that it doesn't help there. They put in some of the weirdest sounding verses, things that just curdle your blood. There are things that just, you say, gosh, Jesus said that. You know, and you wouldn't put that in there. You wouldn't put things that talk about how stupid the disciples were to enhance their image in the church. You see what I'm saying? There's some basic facts about this thing that says this was not very carefully manufactured, to say the least. Political names, let's put it this way. And so when we come to the person of Jesus, we're going to see quite outstanding and audacious claims. And before I actually jump into some of these first-person statements that we've got in the syllabus, one of the most amazing ones was in Isaiah, was from the book of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. So in Luke chapter 4, very early in Jesus' ministry, he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. And he's visiting on a weekend, so he goes into the synagogue service. They know he's a traveling teacher. And the story goes here. It's not in your speech, so I'm going to read it. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave David back to the attendant and sat down. Right, let me stop the story right there. What you've got is they would have an honored rabbi that would visit you if you were visiting, and well, they would hand you the Hebrew scroll. And you could pick, in some cases, at that particular time, what you read from that. So he unrolled it to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is one of those big passages that proclaims all of what God is going to do in the future, all capitalized in a couple little verses. So these are extremely high claims, and he reads this holy book. Okay, so let's back up and sit back down. And everybody's looking at Jesus to see what he's going to say. So he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendants. They would have put it back in the little box in the wall, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, that, talk about audacious. Everything that God was going to do was fulfilled there, today. His little Jewish carpenter walks in, sits down, reads Isaiah 61, takes that passage. Wasn't an accidental thing. Just pick that passage and said, "This is filling your ears today." They were amazed at this. That's quite a claim. See, that's dangerous. Now, the interesting thing about the passage, for those of you that are familiar with Isaiah 61, he didn't read it all. He stopped halfway through the last verse. Anybody know what the last verse that he didn't read says? Right. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, he stopped there, but it goes on, and the year of vengeance of our God. Remember how we talked about he wasn't on a judgment run? He was on a grace run? He was on a healing run? He was on a caregiving run? He meant that grace thing. And he stopped right there. Just didn't finish the verse. He said, "This day is fulfilled." This is just sort of strong stuff. This is strong stuff. Of course, eventually they tried to throw him off the cliff. Right? They didn't like this idea, so this is rather strong. And you have to deal with these kinds of issues if you're going to deal with Jesus. Right? Now, this is the section on the I Am stories. Now, we have Jesus' self-awareness, and that's what this section is about. Is what was he aware of? Did he know he was God, for example? When he was 3, was he aware he was God? Right? What was going on in that head when he was 4 and 5? Right? We know what was going on in the head around when he was 12 or 13. Right? He goes to the city of Jerusalem. Remember, every year, the families had to travel from northern Galilee, from Galilee down to Jerusalem to have the feast. Right? So they were supposed to go 3 times. He must have only went 1. And he travels down when his mom is dead, and his dad is still alive. Joseph is still alive at that point. And they travel to Jerusalem, and they have the feast, and they would go as an extended family back in those days. You just wouldn't hop into the little minivan and drive down to Jerusalem by yourself. You wouldn't care with me. So it'd be about 10 or 12 minivans. Dressed like camels, go down the road, and it would all come back together. But sometimes, you would ride with your cousin in their back. And so it was easy to deem this was. Right? And so they return from the feast. They're headed back up to Jerusalem. Back up to Galilee. And they go 3 days in the journey until they finally say, "Jesus is not here. Where is Jesus?" Jesus is the oldest of at least 7 children. He has at least 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. So that's the oldest of younger siblings. And so they're all bopping around, and they can't find Jesus. And so they go back to find where he is, because they search among the other minivans, and he's not there. Right? And so they assume that we left him in the city, the old Home Alone thing. And so they go back to think where Jesus is. And they find him where? They find him in the temple. And he's really having a good time with the local rabbi team. Right? He's asking him questions, of which later we'll see 1 or 2 of the questions that he asked, and we just really caught him off guard, didn't know what to do. And so Jesus is there, and then they bring up, and he was amazing at the teacher's questions. They were just astonished. first of all, if somebody was interested, probably hear what they had to say. and then it was covered for somebody very, very bright on the accelerated track program of education. And so when they're going, Mary turns and says, why did you call us to be upset about this? And Jesus said, didn't you know I have to be in my Father's house? Now, back in those days, you sort of didn't say my Father's house. You always said our Father's house or the Father's house. You didn't personalize this at all. In a matter of, what, about 18 years, he's going to personalize it. They're going to try to kill him for it, right? Oh, God, his own Father, making yourself God. But he said, don't you know that I have to be in my Father's house? And Mary treasured these things in her heart, remember? Andrew did. You see, a lot of stuff happened over this period of time. He goes back. Now, from the years of his birth, from about 2 years of age up until 11, is what's called the summarized years of Jesus. We only have one or two verses about what happened during that time frame. And then from 11 till around probably 27, 28, again, it's summarized. He grew in grace and wisdom and favor among with God and men. So those are summarized. They're not lost years. They're summarized years. But what happened is, just for those of you who understand that reference, what happened, of course, is that after the New Testament gets written, there's always what we call a breathing time where everybody sinks in that this is the book we're supposed to study. And then after you get the little time of consolidation, breathing time, you start getting the apocryphal stories. People start making up the little legends to add on to this stuff. And they start filling in the gaps of what's not covered. So, and that's one of the clearest ways, by the way, of what we knew the original New Testament looked like, is you look at the apocryphal New Testament, they call the other Bibles and things of this type, and saw where they filled in the gaps and what did they add. What ambiguities are unresolved details in the original text that were ambiguous. You can find out, you can go look at later literature and see what they resolve. So you have, for example, these gaps from about 2 years of age to 11 filled in with all of these stories of what Jesus did in the book. Oh, they're amazing, some of the stuff that he did in the book. My favorite story was, he's about 6 years of age, and he goes into a village square, and the kids won't play with him. The little children won't play with him, so he turns them into a pack of goats. He walks over to the mothers who are watching the children and says, if you want to see them as people again, make them play with me when I turn them back into boys. They agree. He turns them back into boys and they all live happily ever after. You have stories of Jesus doing the little play pigeon, right, to impress his mother's friend at a dinner party. He takes people and falls in place. Turns them into birds and they fly off. He has one of the stories is about how he's having trouble building a table because one of the table legs kept sprouting into trees. Miraculous powers of people. You get all these little stories that crop up here in this time frame. But you don't have that element in his life, generally speaking. If you look at the details, it's a very somber life. He doesn't do a tremendous amount of miracles. He does enough to authenticate his claims. He does enough to help people. But there's not this huge impact upon this. I mean, there's not this huge emphasis upon this. But when it came time to declare who he was, there was no hesitancy whatsoever about, well, I'm not sure who I am. Maybe I'm a great prophet. Maybe I'm a holy person. Maybe I'm a sage or something this time. We don't have that problem when it comes to statements that he makes. So in the syllabus, I put together a couple of things. The first one are the I am passages. And these are passages where Jesus uses what would normally be understood in Jewish times as being the holy name of God. Remember, when God revealed himself to Moses, the burning bush experience, right? And Moses is a good skeptic. He's been trained extremely well in the wisdom of the Egyptian. And he also knows how hard-headed his people are. So God has told Moses to go back and tell the Israelites, I'm going to lead you out of this slavery, out of this iron smelting furnace, it was called, that they were in. And so Moses is thinking, okay, so who am I going to tell them since? Moses' question to God. So why are they going to believe me? And God was so, he he really stoops down to deal with us. He really does. He puts up with us. And he said, well, tell them I am sent you. He gets from the holy name Yahweh. I am that I am, or basically I am. Tell them I am sent you. Not I was, and I will be, just I am, an eternal presence. And Christian philosophers made a huge amount of detail out of this I am thing about the eternal presence and vision of God being all, you know, they made a lot of stuff out of this little Hebrew word. But I am that I am, just Yahweh. Actually, it's just a covenant word, but it just means that I am faithful to my promise. I do not change. I do not change. I'm always. And so I am, tell him I am sent you. And then Moses, of course, being a skeptic, he knows how he's going to be responded to. He says, but what if they don't believe me? I know my people. I've dealt with them before. What if, well, he says, pick up this snake. You know, just take the staff and turn it into a snake. And then God says, you know, you can see him sort of chuckle instead. He says, well, and if they don't believe that, perhaps they will believe this. Well, put your hand inside your clothes, and it comes out leopard, you know, white. Perhaps they'll believe you can do that. It'll give you a couple fallback miracles for my people. You know, he's going to have a problem. They're going to see the deliverance over the greatest nation on earth at the time, Pharaoh's army, through the opening of this giant body of water. And they're still going to doubt that God can give them water in the desert. I'm going to tell them that we don't live this every day. And so they're going to have this issue. And so the divine name was so holy by this time, you didn't generally pronounce it. And even when you wrote it in the Bible, when it was written in the Bible, you didn't pronounce it. So when it says Yahweh, or what we do in the English, Jehovah, when you would read that in the scripture, when you would get that, you would substitute the name Adonai, or the word for Lord, which you could apply to multiple people. Okay? And so they would be very, very careful about the name. Very, very careful about the name. And so here in John 8:58, Jesus is having this rather interesting polemical conversation with some of the leaders, the tribal leaders and rabbinical leaders. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, if you remember the context, I think we talked about this last week. He was talking about, he had told them that Abraham rejoiced to see my name. So, the Messianic age, somehow Abraham had either foreseen it in his day, or had seen it from heaven, or something of this type, but that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' death, his arrival. And logically, click. Somebody's thinking there in the audience and says, wait a second. Abraham's been dead. You're not even 50 years old. And how could Abraham, you know, they're putting this together, how could Abraham have possibly seen you, you know, in this heaven? And then this is where Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. It doesn't matter whether this thing was 30 years old or 50 years old. You don't know what you're dealing with here. Before Abraham was born, I am. He uses the holy name. They get rather upset about this, predictably. Okay? And they get upset about this a couple of times. But this is a very strong, if not before Abraham was born, I was. See, they already believe that. They already believe that the Messiah, at least, was pre-existing. But they, you know, I am is a little stronger word. It's a little more dangerous word. This is face-to-face with God, the covenant-keeping God. John 8:28, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Okay. Again, you will know that I am. Not that I am He, not that I am good, not that I am something, just a big one. I am. Just I am. Okay. You have another situation that's particularly strange in the garden scene. Remember the garden scene? They go out to the garden, and Jesus goes off and he prays the three times with the Father, all things are possible to me, if it's possible, you know, remove this cup from me, but nevertheless, you know, not my will, but yours be done. The way you work out, I'll trust you, okay, as to this deal. And then he rises up. Judas comes, leads a group of about 120 folk. Soldiers, servants, groups mostly from the high priest, and with a military force. They come out to the garden. Judas, remember, comes up and betrays him with a kiss, right? So they identify him. And then Jesus turns to the crowd and asks them, who are you looking for? Okay. So it's just a basic question, who are you looking for? And the garden scene in John 18:5, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And now you got to picture that for a second. He uses the holy name, I am. And they draw back and then fall down. We're not sure, but they probably did not fall down in worship. There probably was something strange going on. There's some kind of power there. We don't know what this angelic intervention was, but they fell down. And again, therefore, he asked them, who do you see? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Oh, my disciples, let these people go. Okay, just take me. And we go through this one more time. The last time he says, I am he. Finally, they says, well, let's get on with the program. You keep falling down. We're not going to. So, I am he. Let these people go. He takes care of his sheep, provides them safety. They don't get arrested in the foray here. The temple priest. But the point here is that these passages are very, very strong place. They are just, you wouldn't put this in here. You got to remember this, the New Testament, every book in it, with a possible exception of Luke, was written by a baptized Jew in the first century. These are people who die for Moses. People who die against idolatry. You just don't sit there and worship one of your own kind and allow them to use the holy name, much less put that on his mouth. Make up a story about it like this. If you have any interest in survival in the culture, much less evangelism of your fellow. You only do it if you're stuck with the truth, if you don't have an option. It will be called from the philosophy side, if the data is so resistant to reinterpretation, there's no other way to deal with it. You're just stuck with it. What looks like a brute fact. Looks like a brute fact. So here's this strong self-awareness of Jesus. A second category was acceptance of worship in theos. So John 20:28, Thomas answered him and said to him, my Lord and my God. So we have the resurrected Jesus. Remember, the resurrected Jesus comes and appears to some of the disciples, and Thomas is not there. Remember, Thomas is not there. Thomas is now, I hate to point this out, but he was a twin. He talked about his brother was the smartest person. And so Thomas wasn't there. And they see the Lord. So then Jesus disappears. Thomas comes to the group We've seen Jesus. There's something wrong with this picture. I won't believe until I put my fingers in the hand, touch the sides, and hold that garden. Good. Empiric. Good guess. So Jesus down here, with Thomas there, Jesus comes up and says, here you go. Here's the test here. We doubt very strongly whether he did the test or not, but it doesn't say in Scripture. We do know he responds this way. He calls him my Lord and my God. Uses the big theos word. Dangerous words, and Jesus doesn't say, I'm just a man. What did he say? He said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you have seen this. You realize. But more blessed are those who have believed on the testimony of others. They have enough trust of community to listen with an open heart to other folks as well. That's one of the end goals, is to try to get the community. So that's why he places the premium, by the way, on love as evangelism as opposed to things like apologetics and evidence. He wants to grow people who listen to other people, and we share critically thinking still critically thinking. He wants you to be careful about it. He applauded the Bereans, remember, that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Because when Paul preached to them, what did they do? They checked it out in the book to see whether these things were said or not. When Paul quoted Scripture, and he says, there's a penny earned. They check that. You know, where is this again? That's the next cigar. That's Benjamin Franklin. Franklin 220. And so he said, blessed are you. You finally got it. John 9:16. Jesus heard the man put him out, confronting him. And he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. This was a healing miracle. Okay, this is a person born blind. Jesus literally gave him sight for the first time. Sent him in, and there's this dialogue between this person who's been actually experienced God and the religious leadership of the day that want to argue theology about this thing. And he gets frustrated with him. He says, look, you know, I don't know about your theology, but how does God listen to somebody? Open the eyes of the blind in this particular case of first century Jews if he's not from God. Yeah. And they say, he couldn't have healed you. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but one thing I know, one down the slide, now I see. Have another brute fact here I have to deal with. Resistance or reinterpretation. I can put a bandage, you know, I can cover my eyes again. You know, but it's still there, it's going to take the bandage off. I'm stuck. And so he goes back, he's never seen Jesus, right? Jesus healed him, sent him away. Right? So he's never seen Jesus. So Jesus speaks him out after all the hubbub. He always generally comes through his quiet. As all the hubbub go into controversy, he comes in and says, now, do you believe? Where are you now? Have you changed more than just physically? Because something different happened. And so now he has a sensitivity. Something has happened. And he says, I believe. And he worships. And Jesus says, don't worship me. Now what happens when somebody tries to worship an angel in Scripture? What does the angel do? Don't do that. Get up. Off the knee. Don't do this. The wrong guy. We're supposed to both be on our knees together. But you never see Jesus stop. So he accepted the privileged filial relationship. We've already talked about this. This is the one where, and the knowledge of the Father. Remember, he says, nobody has seen the Father but the Son. And nobody knows the Father except the Son, and whoever the Son chooses to reveal it. That's called a gatekeeper situation. Okay. In other words, you can't get there from here without this individual. There's a privileged knowledge here that that only he has. Heirship, remember, he's the only one that's the heir. Remember the parable of the vineyard, that they've got a service there. And the kingdom owns the vineyard, you know, he's rented it out, and he sends in the prophets to take what is rightfully his, the spiritual fruit, and they keep killing them, and then finally he says, well, maybe they'll honor my son. I'll send my son. They try to kill the son because he's the heir in this scenario. He claimed to be this heir. And then he had this category of things that I was not aware of. I have read through the Bible a lot of times. But never taught this until I read a book on the Trinity by Richardson. He's an outstanding 17th century writer, 18th century writer. And he points out some of the statements that Jesus made. That if he were not God, if he were just a Jewish carpenter, okay, would be so ridiculous as that we would have to lock him up. Right? I've shared a couple of these with you before in the past, but I've got both of them here together. John 16:15. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Okay? The Holy Spirit's going to come. That's what he's talking about in John 16. He says, everything the Father has is mine. That's an heir sentence, if you notice that. That's an heir. He's the heir of God. Everything the Father has. I'm the only son. I don't have to split this with any other lottery winners. This is all mine. Okay? Nobody else gets it. If it's just, he's just one Jew among many, this doesn't make a lot. You can't get there. What's even worse, this is John 17:10. He's praying to the Father. All that I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through you. Now, he's saying that everything that God has belongs to Jesus, and everything that Jesus has belongs to God. Who gets shortchanged in this deal? If Jesus is not God. I mean, for a kingless, wandering, traveling Jewish teacher to say everything I've got, none of which belongs to me, is yours. That's not a tremendous concession. John 8:57, the Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Again, that's preposterous. If we're only talking to somebody that was aware that they were only human. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him everything, all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him. In other words, not only does Jesus have insight into some of the things God is doing, but he sees everything God is doing. You see how bizarre this is? I mean, this is starting to look if he's not truly God. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Quickly. That's it. Boom. You don't come here through this. You don't get this. At the end of John, end of statement, John 14:28, you heard that I say to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now think about this for a second. Here's a human being who has solemnly told the disciples, to teach them, that the Father is greater than him. Now, this is not a problem for a normal human being. They normally would not misunderstand this and confuse the two. But this is the last, this is the night before he died. They have seen all this stuff. It's slowly beginning to dawn on them what they are dealing with. And he says, I've just got to tell you that. Because of this, and you see the context is glory. The Father is greater than I am glory. Make sure we get our priorities straight. He has to solemnly instruct him. About this. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay? If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, and dries up, and they gather him and cast him into the fire, and they are burned. Now, you have strong statements by Jewish teachers of the day, plus or minus 200 years, where they say it's important for you to listen to me and follow my program. But you never get somebody to say, apart from me, you can do nothing. Is the difference in strength of that statement than just what you will do wise and stand on my teaching and listen to what I say, my son? This is apart from me, you can't do anything. You are helpless. Most of us experience this on a regular basis. You know exactly what he's talking about. But they were trying to get there. And he had to sit there and say, let's get this straight. There's something odd happening in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Something weird was going on. And the final one here is Matthew 12:1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain field, and his disciples became hungry, began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companion. How he entered the house of God and they ate consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Now, if you remember the story, Jesus is traveling, he's up in Galilee, they're going through the cornfields and grain fields, and you're not allowed to harvest. There's some rules that they give, the rules that the rabbis had tried to work out. The rabbis had attempted extreme fidelity to the law of God. They had a test. They were convinced, and they were to be so admired in this thing. They were convinced that everything they needed to know was found in this book. And those first five books or so, especially, they would look at every situation of life and say, where is it in here? Where is it? What has it got to do? Where is the verse that applies to? There was a zeal about this that was incredibly beautiful and powerful. Now, in the process, however, as they were trying to figure out how this all works out, they came up with some of the strangest rules as to what a Sabbath day's journey was. For example, on Saturday, remember, you couldn't leave your house. Okay? And most of the toilet facilities were outside back in those days. So you had to define what outside the house was in terms of distance, right, to make this practically work. And so they had a certain limit that you could only go. And one toe over that, you violated the Sabbath, right? But you could go right up to that point. There was like a little radius around your house. And there were some, and the rabbis were real clever about how this was done. And so they would build the houses with adjoining walls, with adjoining doors between the buildings. So they could never leave the house and walk several miles through like a shotgun house. Okay? And so they would come up with clever rules of ways to try to deal with this because of the practical necessity. They were quite precious and okay, it's comical about this. Jesus found some of this amusing too. When he was dealing with them. But in this single passage, you could not break the head of grace. There were certain things you could do to solve, but there were things you couldn't do actually to the grace. And the disciples were actually going all the way in Eden. They were actually, that was expressly forbidden. That was clearly part of this commitment. And you were in violation of any number of split things along the Lord. And so, Jesus has to reverse it and this is the point. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You're supposed to rest on this day, not be encumbered by tons and tons of burdens. He missed the thing. And so he changes it from something less offensive to something more offensive. So then he goes, he says, for example, your priests in the temple, okay, constantly violate these rules and regulations because they're working their own duty. It's the preachers who have to work on Sunday. We got to work on Sunday. I mean, violation of all of those kinds of things. Right? And he says, and something greater than the temple is here. So you got to realize, the temple is one of the big three in Judaism. Torah's big one. Right? The symbol, the Shema, one of theism is one, and the temple is the other. You don't mess with the temple. And so remember the things that they kept trying to kill Jesus about? It was about the temple. I will destroy the temple and raise it again. Yeah, that was what they went after. They said blaspheme Moses and us. And this was the big deal. He said something greater than the temple. It's right here in this cornfield with you. Not these folks. It's not the God of the grain. And it's not you people. He was doing it. Really strong stuff. Really strong stuff. Ridiculous, if not God's thing. David's trap. David's Lord, the trap of the Pharisees. Remember the trap that Jesus used on them about every fight. So he goes to one of the Psalms. And David's writing, "Thee, Lord, said to my Lord." Very familiar Psalm. And Jesus says to the scribes that are testing him with questions, his favorite turn the table. Remember, he says, "Whose son is the Messiah?" They know the answer to this right out of the Catechism, Article 4, Section 12. The Messiah is the son of David. Yeah. And so Jesus said, well then, how does David call his son Lord? Because the son was either a peer, or when he was a minor, was less. Once they got to be a full age, they were, of course, full peers under law and things of this type. But it was never greater. But theoretically, even though the father may act like an idiot or a child later in life, would never legally be considered such. Okay? And so in this particular case, Jesus said, how could this be? How could he call him Lord? There's the trap, because there's something special about the Messiah, something supernatural about the Messiah. The passages from Isaiah that Jesus read from and said, this day was filled. It talked about, you know, blessed are those who are on the mountains spreading the gospel of peace. And Paul applies it to us in Romans. It was a messianic prophecy, extends to us, but it was applied to Jesus, the people at Qumran. Essays, Dead Sea Scrolls, 150 years before Christ was even showed up. They wrote in their little documents and letters to Melchizedek, called the little fragment, and they were talking about the Isaiah passage, and they said, the preacher of good news is the anointed one of the Spirit of the book of Daniel. Son of Man. This is good news. Link the two between the throne passage and the good news passage in Isaiah. And there was this expectation. The expectations prior to Jesus' coming. He was greater than the angels. This is what Jesus said when he's talking about the end times. And Mark 13:32 says, but of that day or hour, no one knows. Now look at the order of what he knows here. No one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, no one is, in that particular case, in the other synopsis, it says, no man knows. No human knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, okay, but the Father alone. So at the time he spoke this, okay, there was this order, human, angel, the Son, the Father, in terms of this knowledge. And clearly positioned higher than the angels in this statement. Very clear. Wasn't glucked in there with other humans, kind of thing. I wasn't even glucked in there with angel Michael. You know, there's some groups believe that he was angel Michael or something. Okay. He's just above them. Self-based authority that I say on a few passages, and we looked at those earlier, we talked about his superiority over the law. He said the law says this, but I'm telling you this. It's a change of program. Slight change. We can get it back on track. But the authority. Remember we gave a quote of the Jewish scholar Newton that said, we don't have a problem with the message. We have a problem with the messenger. Here's the person who speaks in his own name as opposed to in the name of God. Extreme, strong authority. The final point under this one is that he went after the true enemy, the ruler of the age. When he showed up, he did not go after the Roman authority. He actually did not go after the Jewish religious authority, which was relatively corrupt at that point. Sadducees and things of this kind. He did not come about that. But look at a couple of the quotes here. We're not going to try to get into it too much. The 70 returned with joy. He sent the 70 out on a preaching mission. They returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in this day. And he, Jesus, said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That was a celebration that something was starting to crumble in this, some kind of evil kingdom. Something was starting to break, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And this was, he healed the lady in the synagogue on the Sabbath. They, of course, don't like this. This woman, a daughter of Abraham. Okay. By the way, nobody ever called a son. A daughter of Abraham, we're sometimes called children of Abraham, but you never get the singular of son. A daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan had bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? He went after Satan. He went just head to head, which goes sort of behind some of this. Adam and Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I pray for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The contest was beyond us. This is a bigger fight than we're aware of. We've got our role to play down here. Our marching orders are real clear. We're supposed to love to death. We're supposed to overcome evil with good. We're supposed to dissipate darkness with light. Ours is not a battle of extreme force or anything. We're just supposed to love all the darkness. We're just supposed to be out there plugging away. The little hobbits in the shire. We don't know what's going on at the big mortar, son. We're just supposed to be doing our part in the program. Somebody else is taking care of it. Somebody else is taking care of it. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Future. He's working on this. Okay. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because they go to the Father, and we no longer behold me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world will be judged. And when he's talking about the major impact of his work, his life and work, it has a distinct focus, not exclusively so, but there's always in the background the fact that he's having to do something big in heaven, or in the spiritual dimension, of which we only see glimpses. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And he will plunder his house. In other words, the work I got to do first has to do with that dimension. I'm here to do it. Take care of it. Consistently, we see strong claims on the part of Jesus. Strong claims. He wasn't just good. He just wasn't a prophet. He was drunk. For 3 centuries, as the pagans tried to overcome Christianity, They would consult their oracles, sibling oracles. They had their own dividers, remember? All the pagan religions, they had prophets. They had spirits that spoke from rocks. They had all these. And they would go up to the rock as Christianity was going. They'd say, what do you think of Jesus? And guess what? They would record. Porphyry was one of the more famous skeptics, one of the best, brightest anti-Christians who ever lived. And he describes one of the oracles. He says, Jesus was a good person, but those that worship him as God were false and know no truth. Evil spirits would sit there and say, well, I can't deny it. He did his miracles. He did good stuff, but I'm going to argue with you over power and authority. When they dealt with him face to face, they said, don't form them. In other words, there's no stopping the forces that were unleashed. Our challenge is somehow to let them be unleashed a little bit more in our lives this week. That's what we're supposed to do. And then we're supposed to let this light and this stuff that this awesome individual cranked off in history, quiet, subtle, powerful, supposed to do quiet, subtle, powerful work around us. So we're going to pick up next week when we talk about the challenge of both human and divine in one person. The interesting, amazing thing, we won't understand much of that. But the fact that we can go to that resource and have this authority, no bones about it. I have come to say, I have life. That's what the word says. Father, we